A couple of weeks ago, we started a two-part, and we'll see how it goes today. It might end up being a three-part sermon. If you remember, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. This is just a summary. You know, if you want to look at your notes that you may have, fine. Then we'll pick up from where we left off. But we looked at the fact that Matthew 16, 13 through 18, and especially verse 18, Jesus said, excuse me, while he was here on earth, that I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. So he prophesied that he was going to build and not just label it an organization. We know the church is not an organization. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, the called out ones, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The only reason we have labels are like United Church of God, you know, organization is so that we can do a job of work. You have to be fulfilling the laws of the land. But the church is the body of Christ, and that's what Christ said he was going to build. He came to build his church, and the gates of hell or death would not prevail against it. In other words, it would be in existence right up until the time that he returns, you know, from heaven when his Father sends him back. We looked at Acts chapter 11 as well, and saw where Barnabas went up to Tarsus seeking Saul, who later became known as the Apostle Paul. And he brought him back to Antioch, and it says they assembled with the church for an entire year. So Christ prophesied he would build the church. We see that in Antioch the church was established, okay? It was already organized, if I may, in that general region. We know they were also down in Jerusalem and other places. And the one thing about Antioch is a new term developed. Do you remember what that term was? Yeah, Christian. They were first called Christian in Antioch. You know, not so much the members, but those outside who were looking in began to call them Christian because Christ was the central figure for what they were doing and what their beliefs, you know, were based upon. So it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. And so Paul was there, and then later he became an apostle, you know, called out by God to fulfill that responsibility. And so he tells us later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember, that we should follow him, you know, Christ, as he follows Christ. The modern translation says, you should follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. And I like the New King James Version where it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so we know that we are to fulfill and to live by the instructions given to us by our Father in heaven, but also Jesus Christ who came to do his Father's will. We are to follow their directions, do what they say. But we took it a little bit farther, if you remember. And we said we don't just do what they say, but we become what they are. Right? You remember that? We emulate the very attributes. We emulate the very characteristics of Jesus Christ. Not just doing what he says. Oh, we should do that. And all of you know we do it for our own good, right? We do it for our own good, our own blessing. That's what God wants us to be involved with. And so we have the specific purpose statement couple of weeks ago. Then who is this Jesus Christ we are to follow? What is his character? What are his characteristics? And what are his attributes that we are to emulate, that we are to follow? And that was the gist, shall we say, of at least the introduction from the sermon a couple of weeks ago. We looked briefly at 2 Corinthians 13:5, because it was pre-Passover, where it talks about examining yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, examine yourself, see if you are in the faith. And we do that based upon the life of Jesus Christ, not just individuals. Matter of fact, that expression, examine yourself, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we spent a lot of time on that, actually means examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, prove your own selves. Prove your own selves. In other words, test your own, remember the word we really focused on? Test your own sincerity as to why you do what you do. Why do you follow Christ? Why do you want to emulate him? Is there true sincerity involved with that? Or is it that you see an argument? Or you do it from fear? You know, if I don't, I'm going to go to hell and burn forever. Now, obviously you're not, because we don't believe in that doctrine, right? But that gets the point across, right? Why do we do what we do? Why do we want to emulate Jesus Christ? Spent a lot of time with that. Then we got into his attributes. We saw that God is holy. Christ is holy. Saw the scriptures for that. That he is righteous. Took some time to discuss that. It says that he is good. We went through that. Fourth one, he was faithful, or faithfulness. Took a lot of time with that. And that he was true. Now, we only got through four attributes. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Now, today we'll spend more time with some and less time on others, because some of these attributes that we're going to discuss about Jesus Christ that we are to emulate, we are to become like that, do overlap, or they tie in together. They may not mean exactly the same thing, but they're close enough. So I don't think we need to go through a lot of details about some of those. Some of the others we'll look at in a little bit more detail. So let's move on then, pick up. This is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Let's pick up with the sixth attribute or characteristic that we are to emulate that Jesus Christ was and is. And that is, Jesus Christ was and is just. He's just. Okay? He's just. Matter of fact, if you read Zechariah chapter 9, an Old Testament passage, Old Testament scripture here. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Again, 9:9, Zechariah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, that's in two parts. We know that Jesus Christ has two comings, right? He came the first time as what's commonly called the suffering servant, right? To make salvation available by giving his life. There's no other name under heaven where heaven by man can be saved. Then there's the second coming, where he comes as the king, right? I may discuss this later, but there are symbolisms in the Bible about both comings. Do you remember how Christ came into Jerusalem? Riding on what? Riding on a donkey. When a king comes to another country back then, okay, anciently, and he came riding on a mule or riding on a donkey, he was coming in peace. Humbly. Right? Christ is a peacemaker. Christ came in peace. He became as the suffering servant. Now, when a king came riding in on a steed, or riding in on a... Yeah, he's coming in on a steed, you know, on a stallion. He's coming in on that white horse. And he's coming not, you know, as he did into Jerusalem. He's coming to take over the governments of this world. He's going to be coming into Jerusalem. And we know, we're told that the mountain, what? Splits. Right? Splits right in half. Then it says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Now, what part do you have in that? Thought kingdom. What part do you have in that? Yeah, you meet him in the air, but what part do you have? Yeah, you become kings and priests. In other words, you become part of his governmental structure. Daniel brings that out extensively. You know, there's coming a time when it says the nations or the governments will be given over into the hands of the saints. So we'll have a part in that when it comes the second time. So it says, shout, your king is coming to you. He is just. He's fair. He's in what and how he does things. And having salvation. You know, we have been called to salvation. When Christ returns, what are you going to receive? Well, if I were to ask you to write down a word or a sentence, I would probably get who knows how many. Right? We would say we get salvation, we get a crown, we get born into the kingdom of God, or the family of God, we get a spirit body. Those are all very valid. And so, he's coming with salvation and all that that entails. And here, it obviously is talking about his first coming, because it is through his first coming that we're able to what? Receive salvation. Without his first coming and his death, the blood being shed, as we covered extensively during pre-Passover sermons and on the Passover, if he hadn't come, we would not be saved. Sidebar scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, Christ is dead, and you're still, and you will be dead in your sins, right? But there is a resurrection beginning with Christ, right? So, again, having salvation, he came lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how he came the first time, as a suffering servant to fulfill that. Now, the Hebrew word, and if you remember, I gave you all these Hebrew and Greek words for these attributes, is zedek. And I emphasize again, I'm anglicizing these words. I won't even try to pronounce them in the Hebrew or the Greek, but you know, you can't anglicize them. Zedek. But it is spelled T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. Okay? T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. And the word here in Zechariah for just means just. It means righteous in government. Okay? Righteous in government. You know that God tells us in Isaiah that he returns in righteousness, in government, in his administration. And that is probably one of the biggest elements that the world desires. Human beings in this world desire righteousness in government, a just government. Because if you look around the world today, that is one item that is desperately lacking. I don't care where you look, you know, the nations around the world with the dictators, despots, you can go down to Cuba, you can go wherever. And people want a just, righteous government. And the Bible tells us when a righteous man reigns, the people what? Rejoice. They rejoice. Because they see the fairness and the equity and the desire to do well for the people. So it means just, righteous in government. It means just, right in one's cause. You are going to be right in your cause, not wrong in your cause. It means just, righteous in conduct and character. It means righteous as justified and vindicated by God. We become just because God forgives us our sins, right? We become righteous. God makes us righteous. As this relates back to the first point, we become holy, right? Remember, God says, become you holy because I am holy. So right there is a direct command to what? Definitely partake of that attribute, right? Characteristic of Christ. It isn't do what I say only for your own benefit, but become you holy for I am holy. Develop that attribute, that characteristic. And then again, it means right, correct, and lawful. If you look at John chapter 5, looking at a New Testament scripture, John chapter 5 and verse 30, this is a powerful statement that each and every one of us should learn from. How many of you want to be just, fair, righteous in judgment? Probably all of you want to be. Have you always been? Probably not. Probably somewhere along the line there was a little deception or whatever. But we all want to be, you know, righteous and just in how we conduct ourselves. That's very important. And John chapter 5 verse 30 gives you a concept, a principle that can help you with this. Jesus said, quote, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous or just. Okay, that's what the word can mean. Matter of fact, the King James Version has just. The New King James Version has righteous. Okay, my judgment is righteous or my judgment is just. Why? Why is your judgment righteous and just? Because I do not seek mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He says, my righteousness is just and honest because I want to fulfill that which the Father has asked me to do. I want to live or emulate Him. All right? Also, it's a matter that many scriptures bring out, that you don't just seek your own, right, the things for yourself, but you also seek the things for others, right? You have others in mind, and that's where Paul comes along and he says, look, if eating is going to offend my brother, I'll die of starvation. Now, that was what we call an exaggeration for effect. Right? Now, if my eating offends my brother, I'm not going to, you know, eat specifically. It dealt with, you know, specific foods offered to idols that they looked at or unclean, whatever. It doesn't make any difference what it is. But if it offends my brother, I won't eat when I'm in his presence. Draw the big vernacular, right? And when I get hungry, what am I going to do? I'm going to get out of his presence because I do want to eat, right? But the point is you're not there to offend or to hurt anyone. You know, you're going to look out for the well-being of others. Talks about all things are lawful that are lawful. Understand that. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are expedient. Somebody who believes it's totally wrong to drink alcohol, as we had a man come into the church, you believe that back in Clarksburg, West Virginia, when I was pastoring. It's wise not to drink alcohol in his presence, right? Unlike the guy, I told you the story already, who felt he had to explain everything about the church to every new person who came in. Found out this guy had come out of a Baptist background, didn't believe in drinking, so he wanted to explain to him how it's okay to drink. Then afterwards, invited him out for a beer. The guy didn't come back to church. I called him later. We talked extensively, and he eventually did come back. But, you know, it was just the guy was taking a T-bone steak and pushing it down this baby's mouth. So all things may be lawful, but not all things are expedient. And we want to conduct ourselves so that, you know, we are just in how we conduct ourselves for the well-being of others. The Greek word, I gave you the Hebrew, is dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. It means basically the same thing. Righteous means observing divine laws. In a wide sense, according to Thayer's, it means upright, righteous. It means virtuous. It means keeping the commandments of God. Used of those who seem to themselves to want to be righteous. It means innocent, faultless, guiltless. Use of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, and who therefore needs no rectification in his heart or life because he wants to what? Do what Christ did. Be just in that he what? Wants to do the will of his Father. So just is what Jesus Christ is. Problem with sticky pads. They stick to three or four pages when you don't have the right spot. Your notes go flying everywhere. So God is just in every sense of the word. A dictionary definition for you. It's based on or behaving according to what is morally right and morally fair. Now, what is it that kids are big on? We covered this when we talked about faithfulness. Kids in particular have a big issue with fairness. Dad, that's not fair. Mom, that's not fair. Now, it may be their perception, everybody's doing, everybody's going. It's not fair that you make me stay home. As my dad once told me many, 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 many moons ago, son, not everybody's going. Yes, they are. Everybody's going. I said, no, not everybody's going. Everybody's going. You're not going. So everybody's not going, So it's not fair, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all of his ways are just. Deuteronomy 32, 4, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. We are to emulate that attribute. Now, I said I'd give you a dictionary definition. Read part of that, morally right and fair. Synonyms are fair, fair-minded, equitable, even-handed, impartial, unbiased, objective, unprejudiced, open-minded, nonpartisan. So just, again, means a man who is upright in his behavior, you know, in conducting himself. Pull this off of JFB commentary. Says to be an upright man means to be a man who has good and respect, has a good and respectable reputation. Again, it means a man who is good, who has good morals and good character. It means to be a man who lives right, talks right, thinks right, and acts right. I like that. We walk our walk, right? We don't just talk, we walk our talk. We walk, you know, our walk. It goes on to say, to be an upright man or woman means to be a man who is in, who has integrity, someone who is truthful and honest. To be upright means to help those who are less fortunate, to help those who are in need. It means to be a man who's determined to live right for God and to live right by others. Boy, wouldn't it be great if society did that? You know, if everyone in the world lived, you know, by the right of others. You don't need to turn to these. I'll quote them for you. Psalm 37:37 says, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright or the just, because the end of that for that man or for that woman is peace." There's this peace of mind in particular that you have when you live by this attribute. Proverbs 14:2 says, "He that walks in his uprightness or in his just respects the Lord, but he that is perverse, unjust in his ways, despises him." And then the last one, Isaiah 26:7 says, "The way of the just is uprightness. The most upright does weigh the path of the just." Now, just threw this in as a, not as a caveat, but as a thought. A just man wants justice for all. Is that true? We all do. Christ wants justice for all. A just man wants righteous for all, but he doesn't seek his own, what word do you think I'm going to add there? He doesn't seek his own vengeance. We've all probably been mistreated in one way or another. We want justice. We want done right. But sometimes we can go out and seek our own vengeance, right? That's not the best thing to do. As a matter of fact, if you read Romans 12:8, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, because it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord." That's why sometimes you go to God and you say, "Father, you know, my perception here, correct my perception if it's wrong, but this has been totally blown out of proportion. You know, there's been a lot of abuse, and I feel I've been unjustly treated in this situation. I don't know what to do. I ask you to take care of it." And when you do that with an honest heart and mind, you should be able to relax. You really should. And let God deal with it. There's a story about this pious but cranky old lady. Okay. This pious but cranky old lady was greatly annoyed because her neighbors forgot to ask her to go on their picnic. You know, they were neighbors, knew each other, blah, blah, blah. She was annoyed that they didn't ask her to go on the picnic. On the morning of the event, the neighbors, okay, suddenly realized they forgot her and sent a little boy to ask her to come along. She snapped, "Too late! I've already prayed for rain." "I've already prayed for rain," you know. She wanted her own vengeance, right? And she wanted to use God to get it, right? "God send rain on their picnic," you know. So we want to be just as individuals, but we want to be careful that we don't just seek our own vengeance, you know, striking back, seeking to, you know, harm somebody. Let's wrap up this point with Acts 22:13-14. Verse 13 says, "He came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight. We all know this is the Paul's conversion. He's on his way to Damascus. And at that same hour, he looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see," who? "The just one." See the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. We know that literally is going to happen, you know, for the Apostle Paul as well as all of us. There's going to come a time when we see the just one and we hear the voice of his mouth. It will be at his return. Whether we be alive at that time and changed in the twinkling of an eye, or whether we be dead and resurrected. Either way, it says we will join the Lord, as I heard over here earlier, in the air, right? We will return with him and forever be with the Lord. The just one. Jesus Christ also is guileless. This is the seventh attribute we want to look at. He's guileless. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." This Passover scripture that we look at. "But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ didn't come to deceive. He didn't come as an individual filled with guile. He was guileless. The word in the Hebrew is mirmah, M-I-R-M-A-H, mirmah, I should say, mirmah, M-I-R-M-A-H. And it means, again, in the sense of deceiving or being a fraud. Deceiving or being a fraud. Craft, deceit, false, feigned, guile, subtlety, treachery. Some of the best people who are filled with guile or deceit are those who actually try to accomplish it subtly. Often they can deceive you and impact you negatively. They're trying to mislead and doing it subtly. Often, corrupt salespeople, because there are incorrupt salespeople. There are people, you know, salespeople who are honest and try to do things, you know, as they should. They don't try to deceive. We had a member in the church who worked for a company as a salesperson, and the company began to change some policies to the point that they actually had to what? Yeah, well, it was lying, but they didn't want to call it that. It just wasn't quite the truth, you know. Yeah, this doesn't quite do this, but, you know, it's not that far removed, so go ahead and say it. And then they began to get worse. And finally, he just said, "I couldn't work there anymore." Because what? His conscience began to bother him because he began to be deceitful. As he looked at it, I began to be a liar, began to lie. So he moved on to a different company, began to represent them. But trying to mislead and doing it subtly doesn't have to be in selling a product. It can be in trying to get people over on your side, right? There's this issue going on, and so you subtly try to get people's minds going in your direction, and you begin to be a little bit deceitful in a very subtle way. Okay, and that's not a good thing, because that, if it's done in a congregation, what does it do to the congregation? What's it do? It causes pain, right? All of a sudden, you potentially have people siding one against the other, and that's totally ungodly. Totally ungodly. That's why we want to be guileless, you know, tactful, right? Tactful, but not deceitful. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, says the same thing, looking at a New Testament scripture. Says, "For to this were you called," 1 Peter 2:21, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." No deceit found in his mouth. In the Greek, it's doulos, not doulos as far as a servant, spelled differently, O-L-O-S. And I like this one. It means, I'm going to say this word for last. A trick, a bait, using figuratively talking about being wily. He's a wily individual. You know, not always good to be wily. It means craft, deceit, guile, subtlety again, like we look in the Old Testament. But also meant to decoy. Why do people go hunting for ducks, put decoys out of the lake? What are they trying to do? Trying to deceive those ducks, right? Why do they want to deceive the ducks? Yeah, so they can shoot them, you know, have a duck dinner. So God says, you know, spiritually, in our conduct with people, we don't want to use decoys, right? Because you're going to end up with someone being dead. Maybe not literally, but figuratively. Because you look where it says about thou shalt not kill. But if I say you have what? Hate in your heart. You're guilty of murder already. And someone who dislikes someone is going to be trying to deceive them. They may not say they dislike that person, right? I wouldn't say I dislike John. I would just try to deceive him and get him in trouble. Right, John? There you go. I only say that because John does that to me all the time. Anyway, point being is, you know, it says here probably meant to decoy. And I just wrote down words to duck in my notes. A decoy to enable you to catch that sucker. Another one, an eighth one that we want to look at is sinless. Jesus Christ was sinless. And we are very grateful for that, are we not? If he weren't sinless, then we would have no opportunity for salvation. But he was. He was sinless. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So not only did he send Jesus Christ to do the reconciliation, he then pleads with us to do what? To accept that sacrifice. Right? That we can be reconciled to God. Because he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him or through him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, excuse me, the word here in the Greek is harmatia. And this one I would guess you probably have had sermons on even before I arrived in the area. Harmatia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And it means to be without a share in sin. Christ didn't have a share in sin. He didn't sin. It also means to miss the mark. That's the one you probably have heard, you know. To sin means to miss the mark. And that is so very true. Christ never missed the mark. It means to err. It means to miss or wander from the path of righteousness. That's what Paul talks about there in Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about we drift away from the truth, or we wander away from the truth. That's not a good thing. To miss or wander from the path of righteousness and honor, to do or to go wrong, to wander from the law of God and to violate God's law, or in other words, to sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. I believe this is all of our desires. 1 John chapter 2. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John gives us this to be our MO. 1 John chapter 2. This is right on the heels, obviously, of chapter 1, where he talks about being involved with Jesus Christ. and how he and God are the light, and there's no darkness in him, there's no sin in Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It's all in chapter 1 of 1 John. And if we confess our sins, you are missing the mark, harmatia, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because God did what? Sent him who had no sin to become what? Sin for us. To take our sins upon himself. And so he says, if we confess our sins because Christ died, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, if we say we have no sin, which we all have sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Right? That's why he came. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the mark. Right? And God, going back to just, is just. People say, how can God be just if he sends people to, quote unquote, hell? And I say, he's just because all he's doing is giving you your wages. Right? The wages of sin is death. All he's doing is giving you what you've earned. He's not being unjust. God's fair in every way. However, he doesn't want to do that, right? He wants to give us eternal life, right? The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know, Romans, Paul brings that out in Romans. So, we know we've all slipped, fallen short, and he came and he who did no sin and died for us. He took our sins upon himself. And verse 1, which ties in with this point of Jesus Christ, you know, is sinless, he tells us we should also strive to be sinless. That should be our, what's the word again? Our MO, or the letters, our modus operandi. My little children, these things I write to you. Why? So that you may not sin. Because I don't want you to sin, because sin hurts you. Let's get down to the reasons why, okay? God wants to take all the pleasure away from me, so he says, don't sin. No, no. There's sin that is pleasurable for a moment or for a season, but the ends thereof are very painful, right? God knows that. He witnessed that with a guy, a being called Lucifer. And he has seen the effects of sin upon the angelic beings who followed him and what he has done in deceiving mankind and mankind choosing then to follow that path. So he says, I write that you don't sin because I want life to be good for you. But then he says, but if anyone does sin, kind of like, yeah, I know what I'm writing, but we probably are still going to make a mistake. And, you know, every minister alive that I know of says, has anyone here not sinned since baptism? You know, since you've been baptized, have you sinned? Yeah, I had to raise my hand on that. You know, we all have. So he says, and if anyone does sin, we still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because he had no sin and he came and died or took our sins upon himself, right? And he himself is the propitiation, that just means the forgiveness of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John, writing to the members of the body of Christ, said he died for us, but then he really died for the entire world. That everyone would have an opportunity to enter into the family of God and have their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ, because he also took their sins upon himself. Matter of fact, the scripture says that while we, all of us in this room, were yet sinners, he died. Remember that? That's the love of God. You know, we might all be willing to die for a very righteous and good man. Sometimes you find, you read about soldiers who jump on the hand grenade, World War II, and the foxhole. You know, but he died for unrighteous men. Unrighteous men. So again, our MO is don't sin, but we still have that advocate with the Father if we slip, make mistakes, sin out of ignorance, temptations, etc., as long as we repent. Number 9, another attribute, characteristic of Christ. It says that he was spotless. He was spotless. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges, he's just, according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout your time or stay here in fear that the word could be respect of God. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. No, we were redeemed, as we saw, by Christ. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what it says about Christ. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because that is one that does overlap some of the other points. But I will give you the Greek word. It's aspilos, 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 for those of you who are writing these down. And it means spotless. Metaphorically, it means free from censure. It means free from vice. It means unsullied. Kind of goes along with being pure, right? Spotless. Another attribute. Tenth one is innocent. Jesus Christ is innocent. Matter of fact, Judas understood that. Did you not remember Judas Iscariot? If you read in Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas made the statement that I have sinned and betrayed what kind of blood? Innocent blood, right? I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. Of course, their response was, what's that to us? We got what we wanted. You know, we got what we wanted. We got Christ, you know, arrested, been beaten, and of course, we know, eventually crucified. In the Greek, it's the word athos, A-T-H-O-O-S, and it just means not guilty. Not guilty. Innocent. One who should be unpunished. Right? One who should be unpunished. Now, there's something that God tells us. I just want to look at a couple of scriptures in Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 19. First Peter 2:19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God." You know, you're doing things because your conscience is right before God. This is commendable, again, because of a conscience towards God. One endures grief, suffering, how? Wrongfully. Has that ever happened to any of the members in the church? It may have happened to you. You know, somebody who was fired back in the 60s, very specific example that I'm very familiar with, because a man would not work on the Sabbath. Another man was told that if you go to this Feast of Tabernacles, you know, he just learned about it and decided the following year when he had the festival tithe to go, he was told he would be fired when he came back. And that's the story I know I told you, because when he came back, he went back to work, and the foreman or the person who said he would be fired didn't fire him immediately but gave him a really hard time, right? And it was that person who gave him a hard time who was fired and let go about a month or two or three later. And it was the guy who was threatened to be fired, the member, who got his job. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Just hang in there, do what's right. I'll take care of the problem, right? You know, I'll take care of the problem. And the guy who would not break the Sabbath did end up being let go. And he was out of work like 2 or 3 weeks, but he ended up getting a job paying him more money and more enjoyable. You know, so it ended up being a better position or responsibility or work environment for him. Those two happened back in Oh, actually, I said 6. It was the early 70s when those happened. So he says, it's commendable if you suffer wrongfully because of your service to God, your worship to God. Verse 20 says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your own faults and you take it patiently? When you're not innocent, you're just getting what? Your just desserts, right? It's a totally different situation. God says innocence. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And sometimes people have that happen to them. And he says, you know, Christ suffered. He says, we can suffer for our beliefs. You know, it has happened. It can occur. But then I think of the scripture where Christ says, in the world you'll have tribulation because of what you do in following God. Now, thankfully today, based on my study of history, the church history, we in the church today really have it pretty good. Really do. I mean, you read about things that happened in the past. Polycrates, Polycarp, you know, and others who were the apostles. You know, all save John were persecuted. Most of us don't suffer that greatly in this life, even though we feel like we suffer greatly at times, right? But if you just stand back or sit back and think about, not that we compare ourselves among ourselves, but at least you can learn, right, from history. You know, we don't really have it that bad. I don't know what the future holds. I'm not a prophet. Okay. So Christ is, you know, in the world you will have tribulation when you follow me. But it doesn't end there with a period. It says, but what? Be of good cheer. Don't be downcast. Don't be sad. Don't be morbid. Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Now, what do you think he's telling you there? Don't be downcast because I have overcome the world. If you trust in me, you can as well. Right? Through Christ, all things are possible. That's where our faith comes in. You know, what we believe and what we hold to. That's critical for our understanding. But Christ was innocent. And we want to be innocent and not suffer for what we do that's wrong, right? That's not a good thing. Chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, just over a page. He says in verse 13, this is after he's talking about, you know, not rendering evil for evil in verse 9, and because you've been called to inherit a blessing, and then he talks about that blessing in verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. In other words, let him be what? Without guile, right? Lips speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, seek peace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, verse 12, ears are open to the prayers. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he says in verse 13, he throws a little bit more in. He says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, okay? He gives all the attitudes and attributes and elements that come into everyone's life. And he says, you know, but if, that means it's going to happen. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, that means for doing what? What is good and right, right? You are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and to do it with meekness and with fear. So it talks about all the things of the righteous. And then it says, but even if you should suffer, don't be afraid. That goes back to, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and so can you. With my help, you'll be able to accomplish what is necessary. In the verse 17, after he talks about, again, having a good conscience and yet you're being defamed as an evildoer. People are lying, right? They're lying against you. Or they just don't believe what you're doing is right, so they defame you. Verse 17, he says, because it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if we do have to face maybe some tribulation or difficulties when it comes to our service to God, let it be because we are serving God, right? Whether you be, it goes back to where laws are cast out and you no longer have the laws of discrimination, you know, today that benefit you. So the point being is God is innocent. He wants us to be innocent. And if we're going to face tribulation, let it be because of our service and righteousness to God, not because we have done evil. 11th point is God and Christ, they were harmless in how they conducted themselves. They were just, but they were harmless. People brought upon themselves things that they should not have received. But God's whole approach is to be harmless. You know, even when someone, shall we say, totally gives up the faith in God, even that, when you really understand the truth, and a person is allowed to be a part of the second death, God is actually allowing that person to be out of his misery for all eternity, as opposed to being in a total battle of fighting against God and becoming another what? Lucifer, or another Satan, better word. Harmless. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There's no limitation in Christ. Hebrews 7:25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Have you ever thought about that? Christ always lives to make intercession for you and for me. He's always wanting to intercede on our behalf. Now that always reminds me when I read this about the passage, the scripture, where the guy came to Christ and says, how often shall I forgive my neighbor? 7 times 7? What was the answer? No. 70 times 7. Basically, what Jesus was telling him is you should always be in an attitude in the spirit of forgiveness. Not holding a grudge. Always wanting to seek and have reconciliation with whomever the person may be. And that's the attitude that Christ has, because he never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. Never forget that. Never. And so he says, he always, verse 25, lives to make intercession for us. That's what he wants to do. Don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, who is the propitiation for your sins, and not just yours, but for the entire world. So he asks us, look, you recognize your mistake, you repent, you seek help, I'll make intercession. I remember a minister using the analogy, this is not my analogy, but I've stolen it from, no, I don't steal. I borrowed it from him, so to speak. And he says that, you know, it's like, you know, Frank McCready does something inappropriate, misses the mark, you know, sins. Satan's right there accusing him. You know, he did this and he did that and he did that and he did this. Now, what's Christ going to say? Just from the standpoint of what was, yeah, you know, he's right. He's right. He did do that. But you know what? He's sorry. And he's asked me to forgive him. And you know what? I live to make intercession for him. Part of what I want to do. And so, he's forgiven. Now you could put your name in that same scenario, right? And that was the analogy the guy used. And Christ is our advocate before the Father, right? The Satan's up there doing his thing, and Christ comes in as the what? Lawyer for the defense. Because we're the ones being accused. He comes in as the lawyer for the defense, and you know what? He never loses a case. He never loses a case, you know, for those who want to be a servant of God. Verse 26 of Hebrews 7 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless. You don't want to see anybody harmed. He's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, the Greek word is akakos. Akakos. It means, once again, he's harmless, he's without guile. The rest of some of these overlap. He's not a fraud. He's free from guilt, going back to another point. He's not involved with evil. And he's distrusting to no one. You know, he's distrusting to no one. Let's look at one more, and then we'll wrap this up, and we'll come back for a third time. I just wasn't sure how long it would take us to get through all these attributes. And I may not go through every single one, because next time we will finish, okay? I believe in having sermon series, but typically I don't like to go past three. And that's my own personal preference. The only time I went past three was when I conducted the Harmony of the Gospels classes as a Bible study in Dallas. Of course, we had Bible study every Wednesday night and then every other Wednesday night, so I was able to get through it. Going through the Harmony of the Gospels here with a once-a-month Bible study, we would probably, Christ would return before we finished it. Just as an emphasis there. The last one is Jesus resisted temptation. Resisting temptation. He never, ever gave in to temptation. Was he tempted? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. But he never gave in to it. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And I thought, duh. You know, I always think of that. You know, obviously he would be hungry, right? Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And there was a pinnacle in the temple that overlooked the valley below. It was, I think it was the northeast temple. It was quite a distance down. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you be the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Then Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Christ was throwing scriptures back at him, because Christ was giving what? True definition to the scripture, where Satan was quoting a scripture and misapplying the principle or the teaching, okay? So the devil takes him up on an exceeding high mountain. Now shows him again all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Said, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Satan left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So this was a very great temptation. You would have to be there and to experience this type of thing. You know, being hungry. "Well, I am the Son of God. I'll just show him." Right? What could be wrong with me just showing him my power? The spirit and attitude and reason for doing it comes into play there, right? Then the one I always love, one reason Christ was able to deal with temptations is he never lost sight of his goal. Right? Without vision, the people perish, is one translation. Also says, without vision, constraints are cast off. Another understanding of that. But without vision, the people perish. Christ had vision. And I love to use the analogy, and I think I used it here once before. I know I do every year in ABC. But the analogy where Satan says, "Look out over all these kingdoms. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give them all to you. And you won't have to go through this horrendous beating and death and scourging and spitting that's going to occur to you in the future." Christ says, "Get thee behind me." Right? Think about that. Allow your fertile mind to dwell on that. Why do you think Christ was able to say that? He created all things, true. He knew the future. He had vision for the future. I could see him looking right into Satan's eyes with a big old smile, a smirk on his face, and saying, "Satan, you must think I'm dumb, stupid, and naive to accept that offer. When all I have to do is reject what you're offering and get what you're offering to me and even more. And not just for 30 years or that I might live, you know, or 35, 40 years that I might live, but I'm going to get it and more for how long? All eternity. That's why he was able to deal with his temptations. He never lost sight. He knew why he was here. And not only that, if I accepted it, all these people I came to die for would die and no longer have a future. I'm not going to do that. You know, they are too valuable, too precious to me to ever think about doing what you are offering, giving into what you're offering me. You know, Jesus Christ, yeah, he was tempted. And the word in the Greek is peirasmos. It's peirasmos. Again, for those of you who are writing down Greek words. Peirasmos. It means an attempt, a proving. The trial made of you by bodily condition. Christ was offered the rulership and kingdom of this world, right? It's a bodily condition that he could have received. Question that comes to my mind, I don't have it in my notes. How many have sold their salvation for far less than what Christ was offered? How many have gone through a great, terrible suffering because of making choices and doing that, you know, a lot less than what Christ was offered? Maybe we give up what we have for another person. That happens, by the way. You know, I can give you two or three or four stories of people who just left the faith because they got this hunk of a man after them. Or this good-looking beauty. Or, like the guy who lost his job, or didn't lose his job, he went to the feast in this case, came back and ended up with the other guy's job. But what if he had recanted, gave up the truth totally because he wanted that job? A job is far less than being CEO of the world, right? So you have to evaluate these things. And I know how emotions are. I've counseled with a few people that just, they're just so emotionally caught up with something that that emotion does what? It blinds them to the reality. They can't see beyond what they want and the emotion that is built into what they want. I was talking with my wife once many, many years ago about a situation. This guy was probably, I would say 60, 65 years of age at the time. I was a lot younger. He just got so emotionally caught up with this woman. And I said, you know what? We talk about how teenagers and young adults, they get so caught up with emotionally. I said, when you get emotionally caught up with a woman or a man, it doesn't make any difference what your age is. You know? He's a young fool. Yeah, well, I've seen old fools. You know? Who make unwise decisions, you know? Point being, Christ resisted temptation. It means an enticement to sin, again, going back to the Greek word, a temptation, whether rising from the desire or from the outward circumstances. There's an internal temptation to sin. Used of the condition of things or a mental state. That's why when you focus on something for so long, it eventually is going to get you. That's why you end up having to do what? Remember what James says? From where does sin come? Does it not come from our mind? We lust. That's why, well, the sermon that I gave on unleavened bread, the progression of sin, remember that? Sin to, anybody remember them? Sin to a besetting sin, to a foothold, very good, to stronghold, very good, young man. And that's the case. You know, you get rid of the issue. Matter of fact, if you get rid of the thought before the thought comes in, you get rid of it, there's no sin involved. But if it comes in and you slip, you want to get rid of it immediately, because once it becomes, progressing all the way down to stronghold, then it's more difficult. You got to get rid of it right away. So here it talks about, our mental state, which we allow to be enticed, and the sin begins to be occurring. So, resisting temptation. A couple of scriptures, and we'll wrap this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So he says, all of you here in the church, you're not facing any temptation that the average man or woman does face in this world. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So if something comes along, a difficulty, and you're tempted to, give into it, compromise the truth because of it, God says, look, trust me, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will give you the ability to deal with it. And also, don't forget that I do make a way of escape. That's why I said sometimes if I'm involved with something, I ask God to help me see what it is and what can I learn from it. Again, those golden nuggets. But also, I pray for the escape. Show me the escape route, Father. That's important. He goes on to say, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from those things that will pull you away from God. And what is idolatry? Anything that would pull you away from God. It could be a person, a place, a thing. It could be anything, period, that you put before God becomes our idol. And then James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, just like Christ did. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, or lust, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Fully grown. Sin, besetting sin, foothold, stronghold, not repetitive. Now, the beautiful thing is, Christ says he's given us divine tools. If you remember the one scripture we had on the last day of unleavened bread, he's given us divine tools to the pulling down of strongholds. There is no sin from the beginning, or if it gets so deeply embedded in you, which may make it more difficult to get rid of, but it can be gotten rid of because he's given us the tools to do it, even to bringing down strongholds. All right, brethren, we ended with number 13, which means just by that by itself means we'll have to have more. Not that I'm superstitious, 13 being an unlucky number. We will begin with 13. So we're not going to go there, okay? We're not stopping on 13. All right. We will have services at 2:30 next week. Be right out of the home office. Or the General Council of Elders will be meeting at the Holiday Inn. And they're in, what's not Milford? What is that over there? No, Eastgate Mall area, that's Batavia? Glen Estee, it's the city of, I think, Batavia. But in any case, it doesn't make any difference where it is. We'll just have services here 2:30 next week. And then the following Sabbath, I'll be in Washington, D.C. My wife and I will be conducting a marriage workshop. Of course, that's the week I'm due back here. Next week, I'm supposed to be in Cincy North. All right, well, let's finish this up and enjoy fellowshipping with one another.